I'll just please to John chapter 15 tonight. Our study of the 18th verse through 25. I want to give to you this evening six reasons why the world hates you. I'm sorry that this is not a love and acceptance message tonight, but that's been for the last three messages. Tonight the message is on rejection. And if you didn't know that you were rejected, tonight you find out why. One of the most difficult things to deal with while growing up is this very issue of acceptance and rejection, just from a purely a sociological standpoint. I think many of us have some very vivid memories of some of those experiences when we either went to a new school or when we went from grade school to high school. And my, were we sensitive to acceptance and rejection. Some of us were so sensitive to rejection that if we felt that we were left out in a gathering, if some friends did not include us in some social occasion, we could go into a real fit of depression. And we might look back upon it now and smile a bit, or cry a bit, as the case may be. But it's a very real thing, and it's something that cuts quite deeply. But this acceptance and rejection that we experience in just the sociological realm of life is nothing to be compared to the fact of acceptance and rejection in the spiritual realm. And tonight our passage deals with the issue of rejection. And if you remember what we've been doing in these last several services together, we've looked carefully at the first 17 verses of this 15th chapter. And up to this point, our Lord has been unusually positive with the disciples, telling them to love one another, that He would desire His joy to be fulfilled in them, that He wants them to bear fruit, that they are in the true vine. If you are in the true vine, you must bear fruit. And now He's come to something that they need to be prepared for their journey with Him, while He is in heaven and while He will be abiding with them in the person of the Holy Spirit. They needed preparation for the issue of rejection. I'm not sure if they understood very much about what was coming their way in terms of rejection. They have obviously experienced some of that in the 3 years they've been with Christ. Though I guess we'd be safe in saying that they have not really experienced the full brunt of it yet. They had sensed the winds of adversity in the last year. But the Lord's ministry was quite popular up until about the middle of it, say for approximately the first year and a half. The Lord attracted many hundreds and thousands of people. They came and followed Him for the miracle's sake. And the disciples, therefore, were in on what seemed to be a popular movement. There was hostility, of course, from the religious leaders. But a lot of people were trying to get on the bandwagon. But they did notice something begin to happen at the end of about the first year and a half into the second year, that they did notice that some of those who had given lip service to Christ began to peel off. They began to go back to their homes. They were antagonistic. Many of these people were disillusioned. They had thought that Christ, with His messianic preaching, was going to provide some relief from Roman oppression. It would give to Israel the full experience of her theocratic promises, and they were looking for the golden age of the messianic rule in which Israel will be a blessing to all the nations in the fullest sense of the Abrahamic covenant. But as time went on, it became apparent to the disciples that this was not going to be immediately experienced. As a matter of fact, I think that's probably what soured Judas, that he saw that Jesus Christ was not going to bring this kingdom off right away. Or in his mind, he was not going to bring it off. And that disillusioned him to the point where he began the stage of betrayal. The disciples have seen this hostility in an intense way now that they've come into Jerusalem. And Jerusalem embodied the greatest amount of hostility of any other place in the ministry of Christ. So they've seen it, they've experienced some of it, but our Lord has got to get them ready for more of it. And that's what is going to begin to take place now at verse 18. And I think this is a very good lesson before we get into it. This is a very good lesson in what to do with new converts. There is an issue that's often debated among Christians, and it's this. When we preach the gospel, Exactly how far should we go in saying to an unbeliever what he or she could expect in terms of consequences of becoming a believer? What I mean is this. If you were giving the gospel to someone, would you tell them, while giving them the gospel, that if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they're in for a very difficult road? And unless they're willing to make sacrifices, unless they're willing to forsake all, that they're going to not be worthy to be counted a disciple. Exactly what should we do about setting up the contingencies of discipleship? Is that really an issue for an unbeliever? Well, I'm convinced for the most part that it's more the issue for the believer than it is for the unbeliever. For in this passage, the Lord is not speaking to 11 unbelievers, He's speaking to 11 believers. The unbeliever among them is left. I'm not saying that the unbeliever is to be kept in the dark as to exactly what Christianity is all about, but I really think that it's a false issue, and you're not going to get very far with an unbeliever in appealing to an unbeliever to take up his cross and follow Christ and be willing to count the cost, because at that point in time, according to the theology that I understand to be scriptural, that the unbeliever has at that point no capacity to appreciate spiritual truth. And that's really a great issue for a believer, to try to get believers to understand that they're about to undergo suffering and difficulties, and can they count the cost? And that is a matter of progression in our sanctification. But I think believers, though, coming back to the point, that believers must be made aware of the difficulties they will face. And when a new convert is taken, they should be tutored very carefully, not only in the secret to fruitfulness, but also in the essence of hostility that they're going to face. They must understand that there is going to be ridicule, there's going to be rejection, and they need to be aware of it. Christians often are taken off guard by the immediate onslaught of problems that they have. And sometimes it's not so much they've been told that there won't be problems, but the fact is that they've not been educated at all as to the kind of conflict they've entered into when they come to know Christ. You see, when you and I come to know Christ, we face opposition immediately from three sources that we never had before. So for the unbeliever, though of course he has the problems associated with the life of alienation from God, the unbeliever does not have the tension that the believer experiences. Tension in this sense. For when I step into Jesus Christ, I have then become immediately the object of the hatred of the adversary. Satan then takes special note of me. I am now a most wanted on his list. Though he may not deal with me directly, I believe that he does take note of me. He is an accuser of the brethren. So Satan then now looks upon me as his own opposition, whereas before I was in his camp. So I am confronted immediately with the adversary. That's the very meaning of Satan, the word Satan. Secondly, I am immediately faced with the conflict with my sin nature. You see, I didn't lose my sin nature when I came to Christ. The shackles, the ball and chain in which I moved through life up until that point, enslaved to my sin nature, being under its rule and domination, that ball and chain is broken, and now I'm free to serve my new master. I don't have to sin any longer. But my sin nature is still a force to be contended with. I have not lost it. And the deadness of my sin nature, the fact that I am dead to sin, does not mean that that sin nature has been eradicated. It has not been annihilated. That is a misunderstanding of the sin nature. I might pause for just a few extra statements on this. That I find this in some popular Christian teaching frequently. And it makes the rounds. It seems to come in cycles. I hear it from one teacher, and some people will get some tapes or listen to or read a book, and they'll get on this, and then that'll wane a bit, and then somebody else will come along. And I find this to be a trademark of some misunderstanding of the Christian life and what it means to be dead to sin. When I am dead to sin, I am dead in the sense of what deadness is, not in the sense of what I think deadness is. Let me put it this way. I need to theologically understand what deadness is. Deadness is not annihilation. It is not cessation. It is not a removal in the sense of no longer existing. But when Adam and Eve, you see, and here's our classic example of what deadness is. When they sinned, they were told that they would die the moment they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You will die. Immediately, separation took place. Not annihilation. They did not cease to exist. They did not become non-entities. They were very much physically alive. But they were alienated, separated, cut off from life with God. And therein is the essence of what it means to be dead unto sin. I am no longer under that rulership. I'm separated from the power. Though it's still a force to be contended with, I have the Spirit of God who subdues and controls and enables me to live a life day by day of victory over sin. But I'll always have my sin nature to contend with. And it is going to result in a lot of mental gymnastics on your part if you ever buy the absurd idea that there is nothing in me that can really respond to sin, because you see, I'm really dead to sin. As I've heard it said, for the men, if there is a woman who walks in front of you scantily clad, you do not have to yield to lust and temptation, because there's nothing in you to respond to such. So if one who is told that ends up playing some rather outlandish kinds of games with himself, think, oh, I don't really respond to temptation, I'm dead to sin, like I don't have a sin nature. But I hope you won't fall prey to that. I've heard a few things of late, not from you, but which lead me to believe that this might be revived in some quarters. But I do face the foe of my sin nature. Pardon that excursion. Let's get back to the main line. But I also have a third adversary in addition to my sin nature. I struggle with a sin nature, but I have a third adversary, and that is the issue of the passage here. It is the world system. Let's pause just for a few minutes before we can launch into this, since five times in one of these verses, in verse 19, five times the word world is used. Let's define this concept of the word world. The word world used here is the Greek word cosmos. It's important to get this word down at the outset, because everything really hangs on this. Our Lord is saying that the world is going to hate you. Now, what does he mean? This word, cosmos, from which we get our word cosmology, cosmetics, the word is an antonym to the word chaos. Cosmos means order, an arrangement. You know that cosmetology or cosmetics, then, is the arrangement. It's the process the ladies go through in making of the arrangement, the proper, appropriate, and tasteful arrangement of their features, a little rouge, a little lipstick, and whatever else goes into that operation. That's arrangement, cosmetics. The cosmos, or arrangement, or order, the term is used to describe the entire earth, the planet earth, the globe. It's used to describe people in this world. But John is using it, and he uses it this way, in this third sense, far more than any other writer in the New Testament. And he uses it in an ethical sense. He's talking about the world system. It is the entire system. I'll use the planet or a globe here, only as a symbol. It is that entire system of thought, of values, goals, just a way of looking at life. It is that which is the world, according to John's usage here. It is that entire system of unbelief. It is unsaved man thinking, behaving, planning. That is the concept of the world. It is the world in rebellion against God. Now, over this world in rebellion against God sits Satan. He rules this world system. We're told that he rules it by the scepter of sin, or the scepter of death. Because spiritual death is that means of which by which Satan exerts his authority. For spiritually dead people are blind people,
They are people who walk in the shackles of sin and cannot serve God. They cannot see truth. And they are rebels against God. So Satan rules this world system. It's in the first epistle of John when it said that the whole world lies in the evil one, literally. Lies in the lap of the evil one. He is the God of this world. So it is that entire system of unbelief which is in rebellion against God under its headship, Satan. Now, we come into something rather extraordinary for the believer. When I am saved out of the world system, but I'm still in the world. So I have to contend with the world system. War of the worlds. And that's what our Lord alerts his disciples to. War of the worlds. And up to this point, he's been emphasizing such things as acceptance with God and fruitfulness, friendship and love. Now what does he start talking about? Enemies, hatred, rejection. In order to get the convert ready for the Christian life, they've got to be brought to this reality that you should expect rejection and hostility from the world system. I want to alert you one other thing before we get into the passage. We always have to be sure that rejection by the world system is because of the spiritual dimension in which we're living, not because of the personality dimension in which we're living. Some Christians mistake their inability to get along with the world as a part of the spiritual warfare, when it really isn't. All it is that they are a square peg in a round hole, just in terms of their behavior, personality. You get what I'm saying? I've known some who were believers who just didn't get along. They were bouncing off people. They didn't fit. And they roamed around in that fashion. They tried to make it as if they were being persecuted, or as this is a part of the spiritual conflict, when it was really more just their unsanctified personality that was causing this friction. And sometimes, too, just a lack of tactfulness. You know, Christians can be untactful. They can be rude, they can be crude, and be without social graces. So let's get that clear at the front here, that you and I have to be very honest in looking at this issue of hostility to the world, because I know what some of us might be thinking. There may be a lot of people offended with us, and we may then immediately settle down like in a warm bath into that kind of rejection and think that, well, I've already qualified. It'll be interesting to see what this passage has to say for so-and-so. Well, you might be settling down in a warm bath, but the wrong warm bath. And this passage maybe ought to scald you right out of your lethargy, and that the reason that you are bouncing off people and not getting along well and are a social misfit is possibly not because of your spiritual collision, or the collision course that you're on, but for reasons that you need to deal with before the Lord. Maybe the uncontrolled tongue. Suffering because of sin, possibly. As Peter deals with it in the first epistle. Now let's look at it. I said seven reasons why the world hates you. The seventh, it gets on into the 16th chapter, and we're not going that far tonight. So we'll just limit it to these six reasons why the world hates you. There is some overlap, but I think my overlap here is simply because John is giving overlap. That's the way John talks. He talks and works in a spiral. He is not an outline man like Paul is, major premise, minor premise, and so on. John is different. And he talks in the spiral. He says something, comes back, says it again, but he's adding something. He's never needlessly repetitious. It's always skillfully repetitious. So there is some overlap, but it's significant. All right, let's look at this concept. The first reason why the world hates us is that, number one, verse 18, the world hates Christ. That's where he begins, so let's begin there. If the world hates you, that's an if of a first-class condition. If, and it will, and it does. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. So immediately the Lord puts the disciples on the alert. to the animosity that he experienced as preparation for the animosity that they're going to experience. You see, the world rejects all that do not conform to its lifestyle, to its standards, to its values. And the Lord is reminding the disciples now of some of that hostility. I would like to touch on that a little later on in the passage when I summarize it, and some of the ways in which the world did oppose Christ. But sufficient to say right now, let's let it go with that. If the world is, present tense here, that's interesting. If the world is hating you, as the idea, this is something that's going to go on. It's a durative idea. If the world is hating you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. So all this system of unbelief that has been set against me, which I may quickly add here, includes the religious world too, see. Religious world system. All of that is opposed him. Could I insert something quickly before we go to the next reason in verse 19? This is a very helpful study for any who are involved in a mixed marriage. No kind of marriage involves more tension and struggle than the marriage which is mixed in this sense, when the husband and wife are worlds apart. Now, I know some marriages this takes place because after many marriages this takes place because both are unbelievers when they're married, and somewhere along the line one becomes a believer, quite frequently the wife, and then what do you have? You have the clash of the worlds in the home. But there's also this case, and I'm going to insert this warning again, and that is the danger of willfully establishing a marital relationship with an unbeliever. And you are a believer, and you willfully enter into that most intimate of all relationships with an unbeliever. I can't think of many more serious things or more seriously consequential things that you could do that would hurt you than that. I hope you will never do it. I could give you some testimonies that would burden you, that would grieve you, like they have me, where a wife or a husband is married to an unbeliever and they struggle week after week after week, not being able to achieve compatibility in the most crucial area of life, the spiritual journey. Maybe physical compatibility, personality compatibility, but not spiritual compatibility. And that is one of the greatest warfares and struggles and suffering that anyone will ever have to live through in life, I guarantee you. And this passage addresses that. It at least helps you to be alert to the fact that if you are in a mixed marriage or you are dealing with someone who's involved in that, you can better deal with them because you understand what's going on. Let's look at it and see. I would like to come back to that as we go along, and maybe we can apply some principles here to that issue. Now, there is a second reason that the believer is hated by the world, and it's this: because the believer is not of the world system anymore. The world hates Christ, but the believer is not of the world system any longer. He's been taken from it. He is in another world, but in this world. He is, and she is, out of this world. But they're in this world. Look at it. If you were of the world, second class condition here, if, and you aren't. If you were of the world would love its own. That's an interesting word for love there. Look at it. It's the word phileo. Phileo. P-H-I-L-E-O. Emphasizing, I believe, the rapport dimension of love. Love is represented by two words in the New Testament. This word, phileo, and then the word agapao. They represent different dimensions of love. Agapao is the volitional, the mental aspect of it. Phileo is the emotional. It is the rapport aspect of it. Look at it. It says, if you were of the world would love And it's an imperfect tense, meaning that it would be loving, keep on loving its own. There would be rapport. But the fact that you are not of the world means a loss of complete rapport. Now, you may have a friendship with somebody in the world, but I contend that even that friendship is really limited. If you've ever struggled with this, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. You've got, but take for instance, when you had a friend before you became a Christian, very different. I remember something that was very real in my experience along this line, a very good friend. We used to have great times, great talks, a lot of rapport. I became a believer. Now, we did not break our friendship. I did not consciously, stiff arm my friend and just leave him alone. We still had a measure of rapport. But the rapport dimension was affected. That is, I didn't have the same relationship. There was an uncomfortableness now because for one thing, at that age, certain subjects were out of bounds now, as far as I was concerned. And when certain things did come up, I was obligated to say a certain thing, to think a certain way. With what little truth I knew at that time as a teenager, I did have enough sense of the tension between the two worlds, and this created a rift in that rapport. And so we couldn't quite take that step. And this is really difficult to contend with when it's in your own family. You who have experienced this know what I'm talking about. You have a mom and dad or brother or sister, and they're not in Christ, and you have rapport with them because you've grown up with them. You're close to them. And yet, you sense a greater rapport with another believer who is not of that family. You know exactly what I'm talking about. The ability to discuss things, really get down to issues, not just talk about superficial things, but freedom to discuss anything in its full light. If you are of the world will love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And the world is always suspicious of nonconformity. And I didn't know until recently, the guy that invented the umbrella. Show you what the world's like, just period, sociologically as well as spiritually. The fellow's name, I jotted it down, Jonas Hanway. When he introduced the umbrella into England, he was harassed. They threw dirt at him and stones at him when he walked down the streets. Now, don't ask me all the reasons. I don't know what was so bad about an umbrella. Well, it was a threat to somebody. But I guess the fact that it was so weird and it was the nonconformist. Even great thinkers in the world system have experienced this. An Aristotle and a Socrates experienced this very thing in their own generation. Unbelievers. But when someone begins to step out of the pattern of conformity, the world begins to suspicion and look at a distance. How much greater is this, even when it comes into the spiritual realm? Nonconformity. And I've got some teenagers here tonight, and I want to give you a little commercial. That this, I know, is perhaps one of the biggest battles that you will have in your high school experience. Young people, listen to me well on this. Listen. This is one of the greatest battlegrounds, maybe the greatest battleground that you will have in school. Because at that time in your life, when you're shut up in that little world, it's a world, it's a real, it's its own world, that, and you are very sensitive to conformity or lack of conformity, acceptance and rejection. Clothes and hair and all of these things. And that's not bad to want to be able to dress like others. I'm not knocking that. That, I don't think, is really the issue. Some Christians think that not dressing like the other Christian, like the non-believer, that's the way they show themselves separate. I think that's a false issue. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that don't get distracted by externals on this, teenagers, please. Now, you do have a responsibility of modesty. And you do have a responsibility in a lot of other areas, in your ethics, in the control of your tongue, in your attitude toward your teachers. But I'm telling you, this will be one of the greatest struggles that you will have in your school life, and that's this issue of conformity. For as the believer, we're not to be conformed to this world, and everything in your world, mine too, but especially so in yours. Everything in your world, teenager, is saying conform, conform, conform. And it's difficult to know how far you can go in conformity, which is perfectly legitimate. If everybody else is wearing Levi's, you want to wear Levi's? Fine. No sweat. You don't have to wear overalls to prove that you're a believer if everybody else is wearing jeans or Levi's. Don't get confused with this. This is why I think sometimes Christian schools get off the focus here. They do not understand, like many Christians don't understand, that the thing that will separate you from the world system is what our Lord says right here. I've chosen you out of the world, and it's going to be my work in you, the fruit bearing, the love, the patience, the peace, the qualities of Christ. It's the character of Christ that will set you apart. You hear me? If you don't get that, you're really going to be confused in this. And you're going to walk around those high school halls thinking that you have a witness for Christ just because you are either physically or materially different. And you'll be missing it. They may think you're just a good Mormon. I can find a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness who might have more idiosyncrasies, might be more straight-laced. That's not the issue. The issue is the quality or the kind of thinking that you do and the kind of how you witness, your consistent verbal communication of the gospel, and the qualities that come through in your life. This is what is going to really set you apart and draw the hostility. That's the issue of conformity and nonconformity. But I chose you out of the world. Now, I've gone through Acts, and I have noticed six ways in which Satan tried to oppose God's people. They're interesting. I can't stay on it. But I want to mention them quickly to show you something that might help you to learn how you may have to fight in this area. If you look through Acts, I'm going to go through them very quickly, maybe not even time for note-taking, unless you take shorthand. One, I noticed this when I went through Acts, that Satan will seek to remove believers if he can. I mean, killing them. God apparently allows it. Acts 4, Acts 5, Acts 8, Satan seems to be working overtime. He'd like to snuff out Christians. That's why Satan's delighted if he can get control of the powers that be in a nation and can eliminate Christians, as in the Soviet Union, as in communist China, as in Cuba. If Satan can control the hierarchy in that nation state and eliminate believers, that is a real coup for him. Wants to eliminate Christians. Also, I noticed in Acts that Satan will seek to remove the freedoms which they allow the gospel to be proclaimed. So when you and I lose those freedoms, we're experiencing the hostility of the world. And we find this in Acts 4, verse 18. Thirdly, Satan seeks to discredit believers. Acts 6:11. He loves to discredit believers. And here's where believers can play into their hands unwittingly and wittingly, bringing dishonor to the name of the Lord and then taking the very gospel and dragging it through the mud in the sight of unbelievers. Tragic thing. Five, Satan uses religion and the state, sometimes separately, sometimes together. And I think it's probably his most lethal weapon is a church-controlled state, which, and the church is apostate. That is the most lethal weapon Satan has. He uses religion and the state. And six, Satan encourages infiltration by false teaching. He opposes the believer that way. That's the way the hostility is demonstrated. Acts 13, verse 45, he attacks the message. Well, let's get on back to our stream of thought. Verse 20, Satan has a bag of tactics in this world system. That's what I'm trying to get you alert to here. All right, why does the world hate us? It hates us because it hates hated Christ.
And because the believer is not in the world system any longer, he's been taken out of it, but he's in it. He's in the world. And so we're hated. Three, the principle of the servant is not greater than his master. Three, the servant is not greater than his master. Verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, quote, an allusion back to John 13:16, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So you can count on those who are following the Lord to keep the word which you communicate, because that's the word that I gave to you. That's an interesting little encouragement for you and me. If we're faithful in communicating the word, we don't have to be in the dark, therefore, as to some of the rejection that goes on around us. If you live your life blamelessly, not perfectly, but blamelessly, and you communicate the word by a gospel witness to unbelievers, and you try to really flesh it out in the best sense of that term, you try to put it into your lifestyle, and people bounce off of that, well, then you look at this, and the Lord said, if they keep the word, if they reject the word, well, they're rejecting me. But those who respond to the word, they're responding to me. So it's not me so much, it's that which I represent. It's that which I communicate. So, 21, we've got the fourth reason. We've got to move along. Number four, the world is ignorant of the plan of God. And this ignorance of the plan of God causes their blindness to kick believers in the shins. They don't know what God's doing. Now, if you're working on behalf of God, you can expect the world to hate your purposes. Verse 21. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. You see, they don't have the proper concept of God. And that's the very heart of this issue of hostility. They don't know God like they ought to know God. And so as a result, they will not understand and appreciate you. So the basic problem is rebellion against God. The world rejects the Father, who's made known in Jesus Christ. So the world doesn't have the capacity to properly evaluate, to adequately evaluate the believer. Same principle down into verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. I like the International Translation, New International Translation, of this verse 22 when it says, they would not be guilty of sin. The point that our Lord is making is that He spoke, and His words became the decisive issue. The words created the issue, set the stage. And He spoke dogmatically. He spoke firmly. He spoke right to the issue of the exclusive nature of the gospel. And it was that exposed their own rebellion against God, even the religious leaders. Let's see that a little further in verse 23. He who hates me hates my Father also. And therein is the fifth reason that the world hates the believer. Because the world hates Christ and the Father. Now we've added something. It hates Christ and the Father. Verse 24. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, the works here is John's way of referring to the miracles of Christ, the revelation of God in terms of the miraculous, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. His point is that they are without excuse. Because the revelation of God in Christ with His words and His works has exposed the world. It's like that you go out in the yard and you kick over a stump in the daylight and watch all the vermin and the insects take off for cover. And this is what our Lord's ministry did with the world system. His light exposed the motives, the arrogance, the pride, the hypocrisy, the self-righteousness. It exposed the world's double standards, its bankruptcy spiritually. And so this is what He says the believer can expect. Because as my words and my works are seen in you, you can expect the same kind of response. Verse 25. But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hate me without a cause. There's no basis for their hatred. Quotation probably from Psalm 69:9. Their hatred was a voluntary gift. And they are responsible for it. Nobody made them do that. Now, before I take 26 and 27, and I want that to be my concluding, I have two very important concluding facts in those verses. I want to summarize what he's saying up to this point in this way. Number one, let's try to package it up quickly here. The believer's identification with Christ pulls him out of the world system, but not out of the world. You are not out of the world, obviously. You got to go to work tomorrow. You'll go to school. But you won't go to school in September. Some of you are going. Joe's going right away. But you're going to go in back into the world, though you're out of the world system. Secondly, the believer, therefore, should be prepared by instruction for hostility. You know you're going to face it. You ought to be prepared by instruction for it. We need to do a better job of that around here. I was talking with Joe on the way in the building tonight about the way some of our students, the way some of our young people have responded to the philosophy courses. They go to Georgia State, they go to Emory, go to schools like this, and they take philosophy courses. Now, we've had several that have gone through it marvelously. They have enough objectivity and enough grasp on the truth, and they stay with the Word, and though they may not be able to answer all these questions that are thrown at them, but yet they set the questions aside, they're committed to the authority of the Word of God, and they handle it beautifully. But some people get blown right out of the water. I know of a young man who came to me and attended this church. This was back when we started, back up the old school. And he was intent on going into the ministry. He asked me over at his house, tell me, what do you have to do to get ready to go into the ministry? That young man's not in the ministry today. He's a long ways from it. And some spiritually tragic things have happened in his life. And one of those things is that he submitted himself to a philosophy course in a certain university, and it scored its marks upon him. So I think we probably need to do a better job of alerting our young people to the hostility that they're going to face and the rejection, and be prepared for it and equip themselves. We need to be prepared for it. I think a third fact emerges from these verses, and that is the proclamation of grace is always going to create hostility from the religious world. I went back through John to try to pick up on what this hostility was that the Lord's talking about here. He's referring to something, isn't he? Hated me? It'll hate you? How did it hate him? I went back through John. I noticed something. You know where the Lord picked up most of his opposition? Where did he pick it up? From the religious community. You know why? Because of several things. One, because of his message of grace. One of the first things that the religionist went after was his... He healed on the Sabbath, didn't he? Oh, no, he can't heal on the Sabbath. Can't do a wonderful thing like that on the Sabbath. They didn't understand the grace of God. I noticed something else upon which they fell on the person of Christ. His dogmatic truth claims. His dogmatic truth claims. That just blew them out of the water. Oh, the world doesn't like that one. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And the world just rankles at that. Exclusive? What about the Hindu? What about the Buddhist? They just cannot fathom that there is only one way to the Father, and that's through Jesus Christ. Nor does it like grace. The religious world really hates grace. This is the concept that you can't do anything, earn your way to God. I'd like to turn you loose in some apostate church on Sunday with the message of grace. Tom and I were talking about this yesterday. And turn you loose in some apostate church and let you stand up there. And what was it, Tom? You said you'd like to be able to hit some... Tom said he'd like to be able to somehow get on the platform of churches known for their apostasy and really go at it with the message of the grace of Christ. He might not make it to that second church. His reputation would precede him. That's a fact. And frankly, I'm just a little bothered by some so-called preachers of the gospel who seem to be so well accepted in any religious community in which they move, liberal or not. Let's get along with a couple of other things here. What else did our Lord face? He faced hostility because of the message of grace. He faced hostility because of his dogmatic truth claims. And he faced rejection. And this was the thing that, this and number two, the fact that he made himself equal with God because he was God. But this was the thing that really hung him. Because he didn't come to them on their terms. And they wanted a world on their terms. They wanted peace and prosperity on their terms. I am, frankly, just a little... This is my own theory here. If you find a verse for it, fine. I'd like to have one. But I have a little theory here. That a movement that is currently... A movement that's currently popular with the masses, like what we're going through right at this moment, this nuclear disarmament thing, I immediately have suspicion of it. I'll go so far as to say this, that I think that usually these mass movements, Christians will find themselves having some instinctive reaction to it, and that I think is probably because of something that's inherent in that movement. Now, is that saying that Christians should be for a proliferation of nuclear weapons and let's nuke us right out of this old planet Earth here? I'm going to deal with July 4th, this issue. But I'm telling you this, that the world's concept of peace is not the same as the believer's concept of peace. The world wants Christ and the message on its terms. I think something else, for whatever it's worth. I personally think that this mass mania over nuclear disarmament in the Western world and over nuclear energy, just an opinion here, I think it is a reflection of the deep-seated fear in the natural human heart of death. I don't go looking for death, mind you. I don't want to get blown up by a bomb. I mean, if it hit at 5 points, I have to count out here how far out. 18 miles, 15 miles, 20 miles, am I going to get... Will I become a charcoal at what distance? But no, I don't want that. Don't misquote me. Hope I wouldn't be taken out of context. What I'm saying is that I think the world system's fear of death, by which Satan rules it, really shows up at these times. That's why it tends to always talk about peace. And the more it talks about peace, it seems like the more war is going on. How ironical. There'll never be peace until the Prince of Peace comes. Never. And I'd better be prepared for it. But you see, my view is that, what will the world think of this? What will the world think when you espouse this? So, the world wants Christ on its terms. Now, one other area, quickly, and we've got to leave this, but two things. Allow me two things here. Am I running out of tape? Okay. The Christian's popularity in the world, with the world, is an indication of some dullness on the cutting edge of their Christian witness. The Christian's popularity with the world is an indication of some dullness on the cutting edge of their Christian witness. You get my point here? I really have a hard time understanding how a believer committed to the Word of God, living it out consistently and boldly, can be popular with the world system. If all speak well of you, something's wrong. You're known by your enemies. One other factor. The ethical standards of the believer will also incite hostility. Now, this is where you get it on the cutting edge in your jobs. The ethical standards of the believer will incite hostility from the world. And right here is where you'll face some of it. We have one of our men right now who is on the line with his job because his supervisor is so concerned about the lack of productivity, sales, that these men or those under him now are told this: whatever it takes to generate business, you do it. If they come to you and they want a night in a brothel, you sponsor it. You pay for it. And even some other areas that I won't mention. You do what's necessary, he told them. Do what's necessary to generate business. Whatever is necessary for the customer. What do you think a believer does there? He'd better be ready for the fiery furnace. That's what he'd better be ready for. You'll face it when you handle your work responsibilities, your job description. You're ethical, and when you punch in, when you punch out, when you call in, if you're sick, you are sick. You don't call in and lie. This kind of thing. And that will clash with the world system, and listen, that'll make them uncomfortable. Because you see, when they lie, when they cheat, when they steal, the consistent life of the believer will expose that. Now, you don't have to go around and toot your horn about this. These things will have a way of working their way to the surface. But I'm telling you, this is where you and I will face it. How you handle your income tax. You and I are obligated to pay our taxes. Some people will think you're just a little bit crazy to do so. Why don't you just deal in cash? We'll have to pay taxes on that. Well, you go right down the line on this ethical thing, and you will see the clash of the world and the believer. Let's summarize it. Verses 26, 27, the Lord gives two means for counteracting Satan's hostility through the world. You want to know how to counteract all this? The world spits out its venom and tries to blind you so it can strike you dead. Here are two means of counteracting. Number one, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. Number one, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, you and I don't go out there into the thick of the fray on our own. The Spirit of God precedes us because he indwells us. And he will teach us. He'll give us the capacity to be as wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. You've got those difficult decisions to make at work or in the community or at school. You want to strike a balance. You want to stand for God, but you don't want to create a false issue. You need to know how to make those decisions. The Spirit of God is given to teach us so we'll know just how to do it. There's a second reason, verse 27. And you will bear witness also because you have been with me from the beginning. The witness of the believer. The aggressive, evangelistic thrust of the believer in carrying the gospel right into the teeth of the world. We don't back off and we aren't intimidated. In a gracious way. But we carry that gospel out. And we don't let the world put us on the run and blind us by its own venom of hatred. I was speaking when I was away in Tennessee a few months back with a young man. He's a dentist in Nashville. And he went big game hunting in South Africa. And he was telling us about one day when he was out in the bush. And he was knocking around he was away from the guides and the others. And he had his rifle with him. was out going through, and it was later on in the afternoon, and he was going through this very tall grass. And then all of a sudden, he saw something just not very far from him, long and black, slithering through the grass. He immediately noticed that it was a very long and, of course, deadly cobra. The cobra noticed him, and the cobras are noted for their aggression, and the cobra then coiled back, and the cobra spits out. It spits out this poison at quite a distance to blind the eyes of the victim. And so then when you can't see, you can't run, and then the cobra will then sink its fangs into its victim and the poison through the system, and then it kills it. So immediately our dentist friend there was telling us what he did. He saw the cobra and he saw him do this. He immediately put his hand up and he turned back. The venom didn't get in his eyes. He didn't kill the cobra. He made a quick retreat to the truck. But he protected himself from what could have been fatal. And he found out later. And when he told the guides back at the truck that he saw this and what had happened, they really went crazy because those cobras usually travel in pairs. Believer, we got to go out. We have to go from here, be on the alert for the venom of the hostility of the world system. Don't let it blind you to the real issues that are involved. We are in a spiritual combat zone. And when you live, when the grace of God works in your life to produce love and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness and kindness and faithfulness and self-control, and you are aggressive in your witness, the world is not going to like it. Be prepared. Let's pray. Father, grant us the boldness that we need. Well, Lord, the perception. Lord, it's easy for us to lose sight of these things. And when we're rejected, Lord, sometimes we forget that sometimes this rejection is because of what we represent. Perhaps the disturbed conscience of someone to whom we're speaking. Lord, often we've not tried to be holier than thou and be sanctimonious. So often, Lord, those who are not walking in the light, or their conscience is, they're so sensitive over unconfessed sin that they recoil from us. And Lord, help us to keep these things in perspective. It's hard for us. Thank you for your Spirit. Help us to be bold in our witness as we go into the teeth of the world this week. In Christ's name, amen.